Now we look to the Lord for a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we begin our study of the Word of God, we want to make sure that we are in fellowship, also make sure that we are expressing faith dependence in God the Holy Spirit. This is a time of prayer in which we can ask Him to give us concentration and ask Him to teach us. The Holy Spirit is God, and God has promised us through the Spirit to teach us and instruct us God's Word. So let's be mindful of that as we go to prayer this evening. Shall we pray? Our Father and God, we thank You that we can come together this evening to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth, and that as we come to the Word of truth, we can depend by faith on the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. And so, Father, thank You so much for all that You have given to us, and thank You for this church that You have provided for us, a place where we can come in the unity of the Spirit to pray together, to fellowship together, to encourage one another, but most importantly, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank You and ask that the Holy Spirit teach us this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to James chapter 2, verse 20. James chapter 2, verse 20. Every now and then I give you a verse that is more or less only a part of the study that we happen to be in at the current time, and yet I get a lot of reaction to that particular verse, and I would say almost none more so than this past Sunday when I shared with you Romans chapter 5, verse 10. And some said they never saw that verse before, and it's understandable that you aren't going to have every verse in the New Testament that you have studied right there in Memory Center. But it is certainly a verse that shows a distinction for the unbeliever and the believer in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And perhaps because of your interest in this and mine also, I decided to look at some other verses just in Romans. I just concentrated on Paul's epistle to the Romans, and I wanted to share with you tonight two other verses along this same line and that teach this same principle. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore we, now that's believers, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Now notice this last part. This is the important part. So we too, now watch the next word, might. And that shows the potential for the believer. So this is not talking about position. It is looking at the potential for the believer so that we too might walk in the newness of life. So here we have been saved, and in order that we might walk in the newness of life, which is related to His resurrection. And then Romans chapter 7, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you, and again, these are believers, you and brethren, might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might, again, that potential, might bear the fruit of God. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, He said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And salvation was finished. Salvation was complete. We are saved by putting our faith in what Jesus Christ did personally for us, when we can say, not just that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, not just that Jesus Christ died, but that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I am trusting in what Christ did for me. As believers in Jesus Christ, our very existence, that the deliverance that we have, that we shall be saved, we can say that we shall be delivered, that we walk in newness of life, that we can bear the fruit of God, all relates to the fact that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is our living Savior and Head, and He is seated at the right hand of the Father. The very reason that we are here tonight is because Jesus Christ is alive and well and seated at the right hand of the Father. We serve a risen Savior. Now, I just wanted to share those other verses with you because I did get so many comments from Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Now, let's go ahead and look at James chapter 2. Now, we noted in James chapter 2, there's two paragraphs. The first paragraph is verses 1 through 13. Pardon me. And that deals with the idea of favoritism. It gives us a topic sentence right off the bat in verse number 1. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. We noted that it ends in verse number 13 with the idea of mercy. Mercy is the antithesis as well as the solution to favoritism. You cannot show favoritism in mercy. And so mercy is the way you solve the problem of favoritism. Then, in verses 14 through 26, we have another paragraph. And there, James goes back to the idea of the application of the Word of God to self and then to others. We have an argument that James establishes in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. One interesting thing, one way to look into the Scriptures is to see the argument. How is the writer putting together the argument? Of course, Paul was a master at this. He was able to put together an argument. And James does the same thing here. And so the argument begins in verse number 14 with the statement of a principle. And the principle is faith without works. And every time he states the principle, it's going to include those words, that faith without works results in something. And in the statement, the first statement of the principle, faith without works cannot deliver. I know it says cannot save. But remember, we're talking to believers, and so this is, we're believers in Jesus Christ, and we could use the word deliver. Deliver from Satan's world, deliver from the human viewpoint, deliver from the world of man, deliver from the presidential elections, deliver from sin. I just kind of threw that in, didn't I? But faith without works cannot deliver. Then we have, in verses 15 through 16, an illustration. If you're going to give a principle, it's probably good to give an illustration. And he gives an illustration of a believer coming to another believer and saying they have a need, they need clothing, they need food, and the person says, well, I'll pray for you type of thing, and I hope that somebody will provide, and you do not give to them. And he says, that's faith without works. And why is that faith without application? Because you haven't applied it to yourself. You have not applied the word to yourself first. You're not going to then apply it to others. Then in verse 17, he restates the principle. And so we have another restatement of the principle. Faith without works here is dead. And we spent some time looking at what is dead faith. Faith without works is dead. Then in verse 18, we have a contest. In verse 18, he establishes the objector as well as the contest. He says, you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith with works, by my works. And so he kind of enters into a contest. In verse 19, we have the lack of value in faith that is merely mental assent. Verse number 19, you believe in God as one, you do well. Well, the demons also believe and they, and they shudder. So he sees the lack of value in faith that is a mere mental assent. Then, verse 20, notice he states the principle again. That's very interesting how he just states it again and again and again just in this one paragraph. And there, in the third statement of the principle, faith without works is non-productive. And there he says, it's useless in the New American Standard Version. It is useless. And when we look at that word, we're going to see that it means non-productive. Then he gives us an illustration. And this is an illustration of Abraham. Now, Abraham was a Hebrew. He was an Israelite. And so he gives an illustration of Abraham as a believer. He's looking at Abraham as a believer. And then, in verse 24, he gives the first conclusion of the principle. He stated the principle three times now. And then he gives a first conclusion of the principle, and that is justification is not by faith only. And we've noted already that when he talks of justification, where Paul uses that word mainly, I did find one reference today where Paul used it for believers, but most of the time Paul uses it, he uses it for the unbeliever being saved. He goes back to salvation 1, justification. James does not use it that way. We can tell that just by the illustration because he's talking about Abraham as a believer and a justification that he received as a believer. Then he gives, in verse 25, the illustration of Rahab. And I always wondered, why Rahab? She's kind of an obscure person in the Old Testament. I don't think she's often used as an illustration. But I realize that the reason that James used Rahab is she was a Gentile. See, Abraham, he was Hebrew, but Rahab was a Gentile living in the city of Jericho. And so he uses her as an illustration of the same principle. Pardon me. Now, and then in verse 26, he gives a final conclusion. He parallels it to the body. He says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And so that's more or less the bottom line. That's the final conclusion that he draws. So this is where we're going with this. And it's a wonderful argument. He puts it together very well. It would be very hard to argue against this. And notice how he reiterates the principle. There is that principle of repetition over and over again. Faith without works can't deliver. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is non-productive. Justification is not by faith alone for the believer. And the final statement, faith without works is dead. Now, let's look at verse number 20. Verse number 20. James comes back to the man who would say that mere intellectual faith is effective and calls him foolish or without having sense. Remember, this comes from the contest that he proposed in verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. And it is supposed that he's talking about somebody specifically who has said this. The question asks if the person is willing to know. Willing is the word theo, and it means to will or to wish, and it always implies active purpose in volition. It's a very interesting word to use when you're teaching somebody, because what you're basically asking is, are you willing to investigate this? Are you willing to look at it objectively? Are you willing to be teachable? Are you willing to listen to what God has to say? Do you have active purpose, and are you making a volitional decision to want to be taught? You know, a lot of people, we hear the statement every now, don't confuse me with the facts, my mind is already made up. You know, when it comes to theology and when it comes to Bible teaching, that's a pretty common phrase. You know, don't confuse me, my doctrinal statement is here, I don't want to hear it. You know, it's almost like nah when you start talking about it. They plug their ears and close their eyes and walk away. Usually bumping into something, I guess, if they did that. But they don't want to hear it. They are not theo. They are not willing to hear. Now, James is saying if you're willing to hear, if you have purpose and you make a volitional decision that you're going to learn something, he says, I'll teach you. You'll find out that faith without works is useless. Gnosko, which is an infinitive, and it means that the knowledge is going to come as a result of something else. One, accurate teaching. Secondly, your willingness to learn. Your willingness to learn. I think that many people have come through this church in the 18 years that I have been here, and they walk in with the attitude that we touched upon a couple lessons ago, where they say, well, I like what's being taught because I agree with it. Or, I like what Dan teaches because he agrees with me. Well, as I've told you, I don't always even agree with me. I want to agree with the Word of God. I mean, sometimes I look at what God has to say through His Word and says, well, that's something I certainly wouldn't have agreed with. But it's what the Word of God has to say, and so I'm going to set aside my position, my viewpoint, what I think is right, and I'm going to go with the Word of God. People who walk into a church who are not phileo, they are not really purposed in their heart to learn. They have not made a volitional decision to learn. They do not have that. They are not going to listen. And they will listen as long as things agree with them. As soon as something new comes along, as soon as something different comes along, they're going to shut down. But you have to have that on the one hand, and then on the other hand, you have to have accurate teaching. And what is so sad is I believe that there's a lot of believers in the world today who are phileo. They do want to learn, they do want to understand, they want to hear, and yet there is so little accurate teaching today. And there is so much teaching that is so very, very strange. I had a video conference call this afternoon with John Hintz, Herman Maddox, and Bill Risley. Yes, we had to have widescreen. I really kidded them because Bill walked into the picture and all you could see, John was seated down. I could just see Bill from here down. And I said, that's a belly I recognize. And of course said the same thing to Herman. But they decided to get up this morning and they decided to watch the Angel Network. And they found out that there was this preacher someplace who's calling upon angels to heal people, to do this or to do that. And if you need weight loss, you know, there's going to be the liposuction angel who's going to come along. That's actually what he calls him, by the way. Actually. And this guy's got a TV program. And people are tuning into it, and people apparently are sending him money because he's staying on the air, but, you know, strange things. I mean, you just have to spend a little bit of time watching some Christian TV and listening to some Christian radio, and you're going to hear some really strange things. But that's because there's just so little accurate teaching out there. And so few people who are pastors and teachers are willing to invest the time it takes to accurately study the Word of God. So you need both. You need the accurate teaching and you need the phileo, you need the willingness to learn. So the question that is asked, if it's the one who has this intellectual belief, he's making mental assent, he says he has faith, if he's willing to make a decision that will probably result in greater understanding. So this is a challenge. This is to take faith beyond a mere intellectual system of belief and to really applying, standing on what is believed. The one who has been exercising on the intellectual belief is called a foolish fellow. And the word foolish is the word kinos, which means empty or vain. Kinos literally means to be empty, but figuratively it means without content, without basis, without truth, and therefore without the result of profit. Sophocles used the word for people who were hollow, shallow, and lacking in judgment. Josephus used the word kinos to express the idea of something missing and then the desired effect being unattained. You know, some type of ingredient being left out. The other day, Pat and I were at the lake, and she made some of that ballistic salad dressing. Is that what it's called? Atomic? Atomic. Only we didn't have the garlic. And so she had to leave out the garlic because we didn't have the garlic. And it was all right, but it wasn't atomic. You know, did not have the desired effect. They only had one bowl. She found that's the only way she can get me to eat salad is just put that stuff on it. Man, I'll just chomp it now. I love it with that stuff on it. And so, but, you know, it was okay. But there was an ingredient missing. Isn't that true? You who bake and cook and things like that, you leave out an ingredient, it just doesn't quite, it's not quite the same. And that's true math problems. You just can't leave out an integer. It just doesn't work. You know, you're not going to come down to the right answer, the right conclusion. And so this is the way the word is used. Now, the word is found 18 times in the New Testament. Yeah. It's found 18 times in the New Testament, and it's used for that which is not in vain. And such as in 1 Corinthians 15:10 and 2 Corinthians 6:1, grace is not in vain. Grace is not empty. Grace has all the ingredients there, everything that is needed. Also, the communication of the Word of God is not in vain. When you communicate the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 15:14, the grass will wither, the flower will fade, but the Word of God abides forever. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Word of God is alive and it's powerful. So the communication of the Word of God is not in vain. Also, number three, your faith is not in vain. And remember, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:14, would be looking at faith that includes application. The full spectrum, we might say, of faith. Also, missionary work is not in vain. Sending out missionaries, 1 Corinthians 15:58, 1 Thessalonians 2:1, Philippians 2:16. And missionary work is not seen in its numbers. A person might go on the mission field and they may go someplace where there's going to be revival and they may win thousands to the Lord. And someone else may go someplace where there's not that much interest in spiritual things and they might only lead a few to the Lord. But you know something? Those few had to be led to the Lord. There had to be somebody there. And so they sent them. And so missionary work is not in vain. And then number five, running the race in the Christ centered life or the Christian way of life is not in vain. Galatians 2:1, Philippians 2:16. So these things that we have here are not empty. They are not kinos. They are not in vain because God has not only prescribed them in the Word, but He also has given His power for them to be accomplished. What's interesting is man may look at some of these things And they may say, well, that doesn't count for much. They might look at a Bible class being taught, and they might say, well, that's not much. They might look at missionary work that is being done, and they might say, well, that's not much. But God says, no, it is much, because God has prescribed it, and God has empowered it with His full authority and power. Now, there are some things that are inherently empty. For example, vain words of deception in Ephesians 5:16. That's empty. You know, vain words of deception. You want to hear some empty words? Point number two. Just listen carefully between now and November. Vain philosophies of men, Colossians 2:8. Isn't it amazing to hear somebody come up with what they think, their philosophy, and they actually dare to set it aside, set it alongside the Word of God and what God says. There's been times that I've been teaching something, and I'll teach a passage of Scripture, and somebody says, well, this is what I think. This is my philosophy. And I go, oh, well, that's really great. You know, we've just looked at what the God of the universe has to say, and now you're going to toss your little ideas into this. Come on. You know, vain philosophies of man. And then, in our passage, the believer who has faith without application, that is hollow, it's shallow, it's empty, it's missing something that's not going to bring about the desired effect. Now, in verse number 20, he says, that faith without works is useless. Now, James challenges this man to realize that faith without works is barren. And the word for barren or useless is the word argos. And it means without energy, not at work, idle, inactive, false, unprofitable. In other words, there is no application to self or to others. And so it is barren, useless, idle, not working, inactive, false, unprofitable, and it is empty of application. James calls this type of faith dead back in verse 17 and in verse 26, but here he says it's without energy. And I would say that something that is dead probably doesn't have a whole lot of energy. So it is not productive. It's not productive. The implication is that this type of faith, which is a mere intellectual belief, does not produce anything. And if we go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 1, remember what James said about the testing of your faith? It produces something. It produces endurance. The type of faith he's talking about now, this dead faith that can't deliver, that can't save, that is non-productive, it's not going to produce endurance. The person is not going to have endurance. They're just merely mentally assenting to a particular principle. They're saying, oh yes, I believe that. But as we sometimes say, the rubber never hits the road. There is no application. This type of belief of faith will fail the test of endurance. The principle is that mere intellectual acceptance of a fact will not produce in the believer the spiritual energy to endure the race. It is useless. It is without power. It does not have its desired effect. That is why faith needs to be applied. All truth is to be applied first to God, then to self, and then it can be applied to others. Now, we have to be careful at this point. We have to be very careful when we're talking about faith, because remember, faith has a tremendous impact and effect at the table of God's grace. Tremendous. But remember, James is not talking about faith meeting grace. He is talking about the other side of it. He is talking about a faith that has application to self and to others. Faith has a tremendous impact and effect at the table of grace. That is the only thing that you can bring to God's table is faith. You cannot bring anything else. We're saved by faith. Do you realize the implication of that statement? That God solved the greatest problem you would ever have, that you were going to hell, gave you the greatest gift that any man has ever received, and that is eternal life. And he did it by his grace and your simple faith. So be careful when we're looking at this and realize what James is saying and what I'm saying. We're not talking about that side of faith. We're not talking about faith brought to the table of grace. We're talking about faith that is brought to the table of man where there is a need for ministry, service, and sacrifice. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a person that says they have faith, they have a relationship with the Lord, they've been learning His Word, and they're nothing better than a bump on a stump. They are not exercising spiritual gifts, they're not involved in ministry in any way. And you say, you look at them, and it's a matter really of recognizing how the Holy Spirit works in their life. If they are saying that they have faith, and they're living a life of faith, that means the Holy Spirit is going to be working not only in them, but out from them. And when you look at how the Holy Spirit works in the lives of men and women, the men and women of God in the Bible, you're going to say, that person says they have faith. I don't see it. Because I'm not seeing any application. Excuse me. What would you think of a person who said that they love the Lord? They said, oh, I'm saved. Hallelujah, I'm saved. I was saved by grace through faith. And I love the Lord. And I have tremendous faith. And yet, they never go to church. They never pray. They never witness. They never really are involved in anything personal with the Lord on a regular basis, even a day-by-day basis, or heck, even a week-by-week basis. And you look at that person, you say, all those words, what are those words? Those are empty words. Those are empty words. And yet what I just described is most Christians today. When they do it, they go to church when it's convenient, and then they just can't wait for that 12 o'clock to come so they can get down to the cafeteria, the coffee shop, the restaurant. Hope the preacher doesn't go over today. I mean, after all, 20 minutes is a long time to preach. So we want to get out of there. And then, do they ever pray? You know, how many men do you know lead their family in prayer? Do they ever share their faith with another person? Even casually with those people? Do those people who are around them know that they're believers? That's most believers. And so that's the type of person James is talking to. And yet that person might say, oh, I have faith. I live a life of faith. I believe everything in the Bible. I believe it all. How do you know? You haven't even heard any of it. How do you know what you're going to believe? And so that type of person is empty. He's empty. Now, again, pardon me, and I want to reiterate it. Faith has tremendous impact and effect at the table of God's grace. But it's unprofitable at man's table where there is need for ministry, service, and sacrifice unless there is application. Now, verse 21. James shifts to an illustration. He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, Abraham, if you remember our study of Galatians chapter 3, is the father of all believers. He is the father of Israel. He is the father of believing Israel, by the fact that he is the great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy of them all. So there is a physical relationship there. But he is our father through a faith connection. And so we can say that Abraham is our father, even if you don't have one bit of Jewish DNA in your whole system. He is the father of these Jewish Christians to whom James writes, in not only a faith connection, but also in a physical connection. Now, James states that Abraham was justified by works. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? And then he says when. Very important. If he would have left off this last phrase of verse 21, it would have been extremely confusing. Notice he says when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. Now, that seems at first to contradict what Paul says when he uses Abraham as an illustration in Romans chapter 4. Now, just turn back to Romans chapter 4 with me. I think it's very interesting what Paul does here in Romans, because basically, if you want to outline the first half of Romans, you would say, well, Of course, you have an introduction that is quite lengthy, pretty extensive introduction, because he's never met these people and they haven't met him. Remember, this is one letter he wrote to a church where he had not yet visited. He would be there, but at this particular time of the writing of the letter, he knew people who were there. Some of them knew him, but for the most part, the church in Rome did not know him. And then he goes into talking about salvation, what we would call salvation one, justification, and he calls it that. And that's why so many of the passages that you use as you witness to people will come out of these first three chapters of Romans. Then, in chapter 4, he uses an illustration, and he is going to use Abraham to illustrate justification by faith. Justification as in salvation 1. But the interesting thing is that he uses Abraham as a believer. He uses him at the same period of time that that James is referring to him. So he talks about Abraham, who is a believer. And so what he says that, for example, is the blessing then upon the circumcision, verse 9, or uncircumcision also? We say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned as they're uncircumcised? Now was circumcised, but not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He agreed. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness. But remember, he didn't do that when he was saved. At the moment of salvation, he did it when he was already a believer. And again, verse 3, and Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That same verse we're going to see is going to be quoted by James. Just look at Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Genesis 15, 16. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, in what chapter of the Old Testament of Genesis was Abraham saved? Genesis 12, exactly. Bingo. You know, Genesis chapter 12. Now, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15. He'd been saved for a while. And yet he quotes from chapter 15. But Paul is illustrating how a person gets saved. And so he uses Abraham as a believer. And it's good that he's doing that too, because what's happening in Romans chapter 5, if you look over to chapter 5, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So there he is, he's saying, I've talked about our justification, now I'm ready to go on to sanctification. He does that in Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. And all the, until he hits the parenthetic of 9, 10, 11, and 12, or 9, 10, 11, and 12. But here he says, and Abraham believed God, going back to Romans 4, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor or as grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, again, we might think that these two men, Paul and James, are contradicting each other. And some people have, over the years, they have struggled with that. It's interesting, Martin Luther, back during the Reformation, he struggled with this. And he talked a lot about it. He could not understand James. He had a real hard time with it. He even at one time wondered seriously whether James should be included in the New Testament canon. He thought maybe it should be taken out. He never really stood by that, but he just always did, had a question about it. But if you look down to James chapter 2, look at verse 23. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, didn't I just hear Paul say that? Yes. Paul just said that. And he was called the friend of God. So what we have in James, in James 2, in contrast to Romans 4, is two men, both inspired by the Holy Spirit, using the human language that has its limitations, and using a word two different ways, or for two different aspects of the believer's existence. Paul is using justification for what all of us experienced when we were saved. We were justified. But you know something, people? We continue to be justified, and that's the way James looks at it. In order to see that, we have to take a little time with this word, justification. Justification, to be justified, is the Greek word diakio. Diakio. And it means to declare righteous. It was a judicial act in which God, who is absolutely righteous, deems man as being absolutely righteous. And so it has a legal aspect, a judicial aspect, in which God, who is righteous, absolutely righteous, declares man to be absolutely righteous. Through justification, man is absolved, acquitted, cleared from any charges due to his sin and his guilt. When you were saved, you were justified. And at that moment, you were cleared, you were absolved, you were acquitted of any charges that were against you because Jesus Christ died for the sin and the penalty of sin and the guilt of sin. And that's why you can walk away from sin. That gives you the freedom from sin. And that is part of justification. We are, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, justified by faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So there is no works of the law involved in justification. We've seen this before. Paul says the same thing in Galatians chapter 2. He hammers it over and over and over again in Romans. He deals with this. Justification only comes by faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans chapter 3, where Paul is talking about salvation. Now, Paul sets our justification by faith against the Old Testament law and against sin. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh or man be justified. Period. Isn't that great? Pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, I don't know how, you know, I look at a verse like that and I wonder what part of that verse do these people who want to bring some type of work, some type of commitment, some type of making Jesus something he already is into salvation. You know, just what part of that is not understood? So very, very clear. A few verses later, he uses some of the same dogmatic terminology and words for the Christian life. But so Paul says, our justification by faith is against the Old Testament law. It's against sin. Law has nothing to do with it. There's no way that we can be justified by works. Now, again, sounds like if you're looking at justification exactly the same way between Paul and James, you're looking at something that would be very confusing. Now, point number five, Paul looks at justification that occurred when we were born again. We were saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So that's the way he is looking at it. And by far, the vast majority of the times, he uses the word often. As I said, I found one place where it seems that he's using it for the believer, but every other time, he is using it to look back to our salvation. Matter of fact, in Romans, when he uses sozo, salvation, I would maintain that he doesn't even use that for that initial salvation one. He uses justification for that. He uses saved for what we experience as the believer in salvation two. In Romans chapter 2, point number 6, in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, Paul states, "For not the hearers of the law are just or justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." It's not just hearing, it is applying. Now, Paul uses the same word that James uses in chapter 1, verse 22. To Paul, the doer of the Lord would come to find that the one who has fulfilled the law is Jesus Christ. You know, the whole law was designed on one side as a constitution for the nation of Israel. It had a very practical purpose. On the other side, it was designed to show the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and that the two are so far apart that they can never meet. In other words, there's no way. I mean, you look at that statement even in Leviticus 18:2, be holy as I am holy. Yeah, right. Sure. You know, that's a simple statement, but it's impossible. It cannot be done. And when you looked into the law, if you're going to be a doer of the law, you're going to be led to the fact that one fulfilled the law, and that is Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ fulfilled the law For example, Paul went on to state in Romans chapter 3:20, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know, you ever be driving on a road and start wondering, I wonder what the speed limit is. You don't see a speed limit sign for a long time. You know, it happens sometime on those U.S. highways, and you drive along and you say, well, gee, is it 55 or is it 65 or, what's the speed limit? I mean, you just don't know. Or maybe it's only 35 and you're going 55. You know, a real speed trap. But anyway, you need a sign. You need, give me a sign, and give me a speed limit sign, and then you know. And if you were going 65 and all of a sudden you saw a sign that said speed limit 55, you know that you were violating the law. Up to that moment, you did not know that. You did not know that. And so again, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, even in the most simple ways. And then Romans 3:23 and 24, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. So so being a doer of the law to Paul would mean that the law is applied to self. We find ourselves helpless sinners, and we must seek the one who fulfilled the law, and that is Jesus Christ, and we must trust Him by faith. Now, point number 7, James looks at another aspect of justification. Everything we've seen in points 1-6 is how Paul looks at justification. Now, James looks at another aspect of justification. He examines it for the believer. He does not exclude justification by faith when we were born again, but adds justification in the Christ-centered life. And he sets justification for the believer against mere intellectual acceptance of a fact without any application. He sees justification resulting from both belief, trust, hearing, and doing, faith in works. And so he sees us continuing to be justified by faith. Remember, he does not exclude faith in works. He doesn't separate the two. He says you have to have faith that leads to works. And again, the question is, how do we know? Remember what he posed, the contest he posed. You tell me you have faith without works. I'll show you. I don't have to tell you. I'll show you my faith by my works. You know, I learned a long, long time ago that it's a lot better to just live the Christian way of life than try to convince people you are living the Christian way of life. You know, but that usually ends up in an argument and trying to convince them and persuade them and argue them, I'm doing... No, just live it. Just do it. You know, people ask me occasionally about other people, well, how do you establish your authority as a pastor teacher? Well, say I have this big club and I walk around and, when Ed gets out of line, right. No, you do it. You teach the Word of God. And the Word of God is the authority. You know, that's the authority. You know, you communicate the Word of God. And so we are seeing the application. It's believing, it's trusting, it's hearing, it's doing, it's faith in works. That is the way James is seeing justification right now. And we could even use that in a sense. We'll say I was, let's say that you were led to go on a mission trip to, let's say, to Africa. And you went and you had a successful ministry as you trusted, you were applying, you were hearing, you were doing, you put feet to your faith, you had faith and works, and you came back, and you might say, well, that decision I made, I was justified in that decision. And it wasn't by my faith, because you could believe that you should go to Africa and sit in your room and never leave. But it was justified by faith. So we would even perhaps use it that same way. My decision was justified, or I was vindicated. Very similar in my decision. Now remember two points. Just as James uses the word faith differently, he also uses the word justification or justified differently. He uses it as a part of sanctification in the Christ-centered life. Now let's go back to verse 21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Before Abraham and Isaac even took one step towards that mountain, Abraham trusted God. He had trusted Him many decades earlier for his salvation. He trusted Him that he would be the father of a great nation, although he did not have one son, and he was old, and so was his wife, Sarah. And he also trusted Him when it came to what God told him to do with his son. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Now again, as pointed out, remember, when was Abraham saved? 10 chapters earlier. So many decades have now passed since since he was saved. Now this is going to be the supreme test for Abraham. But Abraham knew two very important things. First of all, that God had made a promise that the future for Abraham's descendants would revolve around Isaac. Remember, he had already tried Operation Handmaiden. You know, he already tried that. You know, he looked at his nephew and said, well, maybe he's the one. God said, no, no, no. There's going to be a child from your own loins that is going to be this the beginning of this nation. And he said, so he knew that the promises that God gave him, and they were, I discussed this with one of our guys a couple weeks ago, the hyperbole of as the many as the grains of sand on the sea, as many stars as there are in the sky, those will be your descendants. So we see even the Father is into hyperbole. We knew Jesus Christ was, but even the Father is. He's getting the point across. And around the Mediterranean, there's a lot of sand. And so God made him this promise, and that promise was going to revolve around Isaac. So that's one thing he knew. And secondly, that God wanted Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. So he knew that too. So he knew those two things. So, Genesis chapter 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Very specific. Your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. So Abraham rose early in the morning. It's interesting, when you usually have something you don't want to do, usually you procrastinate. Usually it's like, well, okay, I'll get there. I'll get there sometime. Are you going to do it today? Yes, I think so. But not Abraham. Abraham even rose early in the morning for what would be a three-day journey to the mountain, which later is going to become the site of the temple in Jerusalem. And verse 5. And verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. In verse 5, and Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkeys, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. Now, what do you see in that passage? Faith, right? He says, we're going to go, and we're going to worship. Worship is doing what God wants you to do. And he says, we will go, and really you can include in the verb, we will return. Now, he didn't know how, but he is expressing at this point tremendous faith. He's trusting in the plan of God. If we look down at verse number 8, it's kind of interesting. Verse number 7, Isaac finally catches on. He says, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself. And I know this is one of those times that I really like the way it's worded in the Old King James. It's maybe more accurate here, but what does it say in the... Who's got a King James? Read it for me. God will provide... And just end it after himself and read it again.
Okay. And they came to the place where God... Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. And Abraham said, my God will provide himself a lamb.
That's it. Just stop right there. Himself. No, just stop it. Himself.
Oh, okay.
Look at the way, hear the way it sounds.
God will provide himself.
Himself. Isn't that great? I've always liked that. God will provide himself. And that is what God would do 2,000 years later. He would provide himself at the cross. But here he's going to provide a burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked out together. In verse number 9, they came to a place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. It's interesting that Abraham is a very old man and his son is a very young man. I think we have to see somebody else's faith, don't we? And that is the faith of Isaac. He is trusting his father. We don't see him putting up a fight. We don't see him running away. I'm sure he could have done all those things. He could have talked his way out of it, perhaps. Or tried to. But he didn't. In verse number 12, and he said, God said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, God knew, of course, exactly what Abraham would do. God knew what Abraham would do. Who didn't know what Abraham would do? Abraham. Who else didn't know what Abraham would do? Who else didn't know what Abraham would do? Look at the person next to you and then look at yourself. We didn't. We did not know the end of the story until the story ended. I mean, can you imagine the first time? Maybe you can. Maybe you can remember as a new believer the first time you read the story. You're going, oh no, what's going on? What's going to happen next? What is he going to do? You know, man, if I was Abraham, I wouldn't do that. Well, as a new believer, you probably wouldn't. But to look at that and say, here you have a man of God, a mature man of God, who has walked with God, who was a friend of God. Remember what James said? He was a friend of God. And God tells him to do the thing that is the greatest sacrifice. And he says, I will do it because I have faith, that I know that even if I put the knife in my son's heart, that God could raise him up again from the dead. He had that type of confidence. That's amazing. It's amazing. It's a challenge to us. Now, God's not going to call upon you to sacrifice your only child. Let's get that very clear. There have been some people over the centuries who have gotten very strange about this, and I think that those people probably have some problems to begin with. But God might call upon you to do something sacrificially. God might call upon you to have not only faith, but also works. Look at what Abraham did. I don't know about you, but I read that and I say, man, you know, if Abraham can do that, then I should be able to sacrifice in some far, far lesser area. God did not withhold his own son from us. He was willing to sacrifice his own son for us. And so, verse 13, God provided a ram for the sacrifice. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. God did provide, and God will provide himself a sacrifice. And that will be 2,000 years after this, when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, my only begotten Son, God says, will go to the cross. Now, going back now to James chapter 2, verse 21. Now, the events of Genesis 22 occurred many years after Abraham was saved. He was 75 years old when he obeyed God and went to the land of Cana. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born, so that's 25 years there. Figure in that Isaac was at least what we might call a young adolescent or an adolescent by the time they went to Mount Moriah. You have a minimum of, say, 35 years, more like maybe 40, 45 years after he was saved. So this justification occurred 35 to 45 years after he was saved. And it was a result of one of the many times that God tested Abraham and the many times that Abraham showed that he was a man of faith. What we're going to do on Sunday morning when we pick it up at this point is we are going to begin with the 12 tests of Abraham's faith. And we'll pick it up and go from that point. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this evening as we have fellowshiped in your word. Dismiss us now by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.